don't really says is inspired, and that's really the only thing that counts. My subject tonight is developing self-esteem, but as you will find out, that was a trick to get you all here. It sounds like a lesson in pop psychology, and it's really going to be a lesson in German philosophy. Any questions so far? If you look in bookstores, especially in the psychology or self-help section, you will get the impression that Americans are suffering today from the greatest disease since Europe was ravaged by the bubonic plague, the disease of low self-esteem or bad self-image. You sit around in a group of people, and if somebody has a problem, I bet 9 out of 10 times you will hear somebody say, the problem is they have low self-esteem. Our kids are brainwashed with it in school. My own daughter, when I mentioned what I was going to be talking on, she said, ooh, I think I need that. It really seems to be a disease. At least that's the impression that you get if you read the modern self-help writers or the pop psychologists. One theologian, Robert Schuller, wrote recently, the core of original sin is being born with a negative self-image because man does not have a trusting relationship. That shows how far the concept has been carried. What's the solution to the problem? Well, if you read the self-help writers and the pop psychologists, the solution is very simple. You compare and you compete. You compete, that is, you prove that you are as good as or better than somebody else in some area, which leads to assertiveness training. If you're not naturally a good competitor, you prove to others that you can stand just as tall as they can stand. You find areas in which you excel. If you want your children to have good self-esteem, find some area where they are at least as good as others, and better if you can find an area where they are best. You list a dozen things on a 3x5 card and carry them around in your pocket and refer to them occasionally that tell you how good you really are, so that if you start getting down on yourself, you can remind yourself that you're really good. You just keep telling yourself that you are worthwhile. Hopefully, after a while, it will sink in and you will have good self-esteem. And then what? Well, I guess then after that, you will be a whole person and you will be able to go through life. But if you add all of those things together, what you are being taught is to pander to your pride. At least pride is the old-fashioned word for what is today called self-esteem. We don't call it pride anymore because that sounds pejorative. Self-esteem makes it sound nice, and that kind of double talk really erases the stigma. I want to go through three different steps tonight in talking about development of what Scripture would agree is legitimate self-esteem. I want to talk about the origin of the modern self-esteem movement, the very term and the theological interpretations that have come from it. Then I want to talk about the problems with it, the theological problems as well as the practical problems. And then I want to discuss what Scripture itself has to say about what we are to do with our self, how we are to treat ourselves. Any questions about where I'm going? You may have some questions about where I'm coming from. And I can't be too clear, I don't think. I want you to feel free to ask questions, because almost everything I say tonight directly contradicts modern psychological, philosophical, and religious conclusions in this area. And I recognize that. It directly contradicts it. So if you don't understand me, or if you think I couldn't be saying what it sounds like I'm saying, ask me, because I'd be glad to tell you if I am saying that or if I'm not saying that. Any questions so far? Okay, I want to first of all talk about the origins of the self-esteem movement. I'm sure you will recognize all of these writers from grade school. It goes back to a German philosopher, a theologian philosopher named Ludwig Feuerbach, or we can call him Feuerbach, who wrote a book in 1841 called The Essence of Christianity. You will recognize that he comes in the middle, the late part of the Renaissance, but the middle part of the fervor that developed after Hegel. You all understand that so far? Okay. Trust me. He himself was a student of Hegel. And even though he had started out in theology, he threw over theology for philosophy because he concluded that God didn't really exist. In fact, what he concluded was that what we called God was actually nature. And so the feelings that man had in worshiping God was really feelings of coming into contact with nature. So there was no real divine being. Nature was all there is. And he would fit in right along with the American deist from the Federalist period. Here's what he wrote in his book, The Essence of Christianity. That which in religion ranks first, namely God, is, as I have shown, in truth and reality something second. Religion says God is first. In reality, that's not true. God is merely the projected essence of man. Okay. What God is what man sees himself to be at his best. Now you recognize, if you've read Freud, that will later on come up in psychiatry. So Feuerbach continued, therefore, to love God means to love yourself. In order to love God, you have to love yourself, because self is God. God is made in man's image, not man is made in God's image. So therefore, to have a good God image, you've got to have a good, what? Self-image. Yeah. Because what you see as God is really what you are yourself. He said, all the attributes of the divine nature are therefore attributes of the human nature. And he was the first one theologically to wed God and man. So he really became the father of many, many movements that we have today. They all trace their roots back to him, either directly or indirectly. Cult movements, the New Age concept, the wedding of Eastern religion with Western religion has entered through that particular field of thought, even though Hinduism preceded Feuerbach in terms of time. But he was the guy who set the stage for what we see now blossoming. But the blossoming that we see has been growing in different shoots all along through the history since that time. There were four primary men that he influenced that you will all recognize: Marx, Engels, Nietzsche, and Freud. Karl Marx credited him with having discovered the basic groundwork, the basic principle of his theory of Marxism, and that is that the most important thing in life is man's relationship to what? Man. Yeah. Not God. God's irrelevant. So Marx turned theology into social relationship, not to a God relationship. Marx said, man makes religion. That's Feuerbach. God is the projection of man. Man makes religion. Religion does not make man. Religion is indeed man's self-consciousness and self-awareness as long as he has not found his feet in the universe. That's from that paragraph where Marx says religion is the opium of a people. It's what man has until he finds out that he himself really is the biggest God that he will ever have in life. I don't care about Karl Marx tonight. I'm not against communism in this context. But Nietzsche is another one of the guys that Bach influenced. Do you recognize him? He is the father of the God is dead theology. You remember that with Altizer in the late 60s and early 70s? Nietzsche was the inspirer of Adolf Hitler. He was his theologian or his philosopher. Based on what Feuerbach had written, Nietzsche wrote, who can attain to anything great if he does not feel in himself the force and will to inflict great pain? Did he say suffer great pain? No, to inflict great pain. The ability to suffer is a small matter. In that line, weak women and even slaves often attain masterliness. But not to perish from internal distress and doubt when one inflicts great suffering and hears the cry of it. That is great. That belongs to greatness. that has come down to us today in terms of self-assertion. Make sure that you're the one that comes out safe, despite what happens to anybody else. Now, if other people can come off smooth too, that's fine. But number one is what counts. This is the same man who reinterpreted the teaching of Christ in the Golden Rule. And he said, your neighbor love is the bad love of yourselves. You flee unto your neighbor from yourselves, and you would make a virtue of it. I say that I understand your unselfishness. The problem is you cannot stand yourselves. You do not love yourselves sufficiently. What you have to do is to love yourself so that you can love your neighbor. Have you heard that? That is exactly what theologians today are saying Jesus meant by the Golden Rule. Love yourself so that you can love your neighbor. That did not come from Jesus. That came from Friedrich Nietzsche. Okay, that's the political and the philosophical sides of the self-esteem movement. Both were directly influenced by Feuerbach. Now let's come down to the other side, the psychological and the religious side. Another man whom he deeply influenced was a man named Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud had a lot of problems, a lot of emotional problems. If he were to be held up today to a standard of mental health, people would say he was mentally ill. A lot of things that go into that. But he is the father of modern psychiatry. What people do not realize even today is that until 30 years ago, Christians in this country did not accept Freud as being, even the whole realm of psychiatry as being legitimate for Christians. It has only been in the last 30 years that that has become wed with Christianity, with scriptural teaching, and I'll show you how that path went. But until then, it was considered to be something that was anti-Christian and anti-biblical. And if you followed the lives and teachings of the major psychiatrists through that time, you wouldn't understand it. Freud said that man's basic drive is his will to pleasure. Man's basic drive is a will to pleasure. And the problem is, man has these three parts. He is id, ego, and superego, or as the transactional analyst today would say, he is parent, child, and now I forgot, I'm blank. What's the other one? P-A-T. Parent, adult, and child. What Freud said the solution is to get rid of the superego, or the parent, or what Scripture would call the conscience. And if you get rid of that, if you can dissolve the superego, the conscience, then man will not be repressed, and he will never experience guilt feelings. Then he will be able to experience all of the pleasure that he wants. He will be free. And that's what Freud's basic desire was, to be absolutely free. No laws, no restraints, no restrictions of any kind. He was followed by another psychiatrist named Adler, who took what Freud had said and bought his basic construct, but he said it is not simply the will to pleasure, it is the will to power. What man wants is to be in control. And if man can just develop this control over himself and over his circumstances, over his environment, then he will be a whole person. He will be happy. Frankl came along and he said, it's not simply pleasure and power that man wants, it's meaning. What he needs is meaning in life. That's the basic thing. And so wherever he can find meaning is what will make him somebody who is whole and complete. Erich Fromm came along and he took Freud and Adler and Frankl and he added one more point based on Feuerbach. He said, man is essentially good. In fact, man is God. And if you can just bring the natural goodness out of man, if you can help him to understand who he really is, give him that self-image, then he will be fine. Then Carl Rogers added to that, going clear back to Freud, what man really needs is total free expression of who he is. He is good. That's true. Your children are born naturally good. All we have to do is keep from warping them. We keep from warping them by not restraining them so that they have free self-expression. And the only thing, therefore, that can restrain somebody or warp them would be for them not to be able to express their feelings. So Rogers has come through in our society as let it all hang out. Express yourself, explode it, because as long as you keep it in, it is going to hurt you. Then we come to the hierarchy of needs based on that. All of these, each one of these has a direct thread to each other. The hierarchy of needs says by Maslow, first of all, you have man's biological needs. He needs to be safe. Once you have met that need for somebody, then the next thing that he needs is to feel like he belongs. He needs to experience love. Then when he has that need met, the next thing he needs is self-esteem. That is, a sense of being important, a sense of status. And then the top part is he needs self-actualization or self-fulfillment. He needs all of those things. And that brings us all the way down here to the bottom in the psychological development that comes from Feuerbach. Alongside of these guys, there was a skip where this was directly introduced into the religious mainstream. And it goes back to Harry Emerson Fosdick in the late 30s, the early 40s here in America. He was a heretic theologically, a great preacher, exciting speaker, engaging personality, but a heretic. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the inspiration of Scripture. He denied salvation by grace. He denied the reality of the Holy Spirit, denied the virgin birth. What he did affirm is that man is basically good, that man is godlike in his capacities. And in order to put that in terminology that men could understand, he said that man basically with his own mind has the capacity to control his life and to control his events. And so if we just think the right thoughts, if we understand who we are and think according to those patterns, then we are in fact godlike creatures who are able to control our destiny. Another man picked up his theology and popularized it in two words, positive thinking. The name is Norman Vincent Peale. He has the same theology as Fosdick. He too is basically a heretic, although he uses some of the same words that Scripture uses, salvation, etc., but he uses them with a different content to them. But his theology says that man is good, and that all man has to do is to keep his mind full of these good thoughts, and everything will turn out okay for him. And then that has been brought down to us today in direct line by Robert Schuller with his terminology, possibility thinking. I cannot say that Robert Schuller is a heretic in the same way that it is clear Peale and Fosdick are, because Robert Schuller himself does not always verbalize clearly his theology. So I am not saying he does not believe in the virgin birth or Scripture or salvation. I honestly don't know, and I have read and I have heard him verbally say things that would affirm that he is a heretic and deny that he is a heretic. So I don't know which one he meant or what he meant when he said either one, okay? So I'm not accusing him of that. But let me read you what he wrote recently. He wrote a book 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, called Self-Esteem, the Foundation for a New Theology. And here's what he says in there about sin and salvation. When we say that original sin is rebellion against God, that's shallow theology, and it is dangerous theology because it produces a destructive strategy of evangelism. His strategy for evangelism, he says, is to develop every man's self-esteem so that he can see who he already is. He would add to Freud's will to pleasure and Adler's will to power and Frankl's will to meaning what he summarizes as the teaching of Jesus. Are you ready for this? He summarizes the teaching of Jesus as the will to self-love. And he says, basically, if the Lord Jesus were here today and were to again teach us the Lord's Prayer, the summary statement would be, you're okay. There's nothing wrong with you. Now, if you will just accept that, you can be what God meant you to be. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about rebellion. Don't talk about the fall. Jesus would say, what you need to do is love yourself, and if you will love yourself, you will be saved. My question is, can such roots really produce godly fruit? Now, let me stop there and see if you have any questions over any of these philosophers or thinkers or psychologists or religionists. Timmer? Base his statements upon. He is very clear that he believes in putting together the best of Scripture and the best of science. And he believes that psychology and psychiatry is, in fact, a science. And since it is a science, then whatever God has revealed through psychology and psychiatry is truth, and it is truth on the same level as Scripture. But that comes in conflict often with Scripture, and his view of Scripture as he uses it is very low. He says this is what men thought in those days, but obviously we know more today, we are able to supplement it. And it's as if the canon of Scripture is still being written by modern science. Now, I don't think that I'm being unfair. I've read and read and read him to try to accurately represent him. And he actually says that in a panel of discussion that I have of him and three other men who asked him that specific question. This is not Pan Schuller night, but I wanted to bring it up to date as I understand it. Charlie?
Dave Hunt said in his book, The Doctrine of Christianity, and I heard him speak here a few weeks ago at Bethel Presbyterian, and he maintains that most, if not all, of what is passing off.
I have to repeat your question for the tape's sake, okay? His question was, do I agree with Dave Hunt that most of Christian psychology today is really a thin covering of Freudianism? I would hate to generalize like that because there are so many, many Christian psychologists. You'd have to define what you mean by Christian and then what you mean by psychologist. But I will say that most popular psychology today is basically that. Genuine Christian psychology is radical. When it's compared with modern psychology, and there's much that is called Christian psychology that is nothing else than a Christian using Freud. And sometimes, you know, generally, sincerely, and I don't question their motives, but they don't even recognize the theological basis or the theological product of that kind of a system. Let's talk about the problems with us. Oh, I'm sorry, Larry? Summarize your question so I can repeat it for the tape, or your comment. I can't even summarize it, Larry. Observing that most of these philosophers that I start out with are German, what is the common background to them, or is there a common background? And you're right, Larry, I think probably you know far more about this than I do. Feuerbach was raised in a Lutheran home, and he came out of a very formalistic religious background. From the writings of him that I have read, as well as the biographical material that I've read, I doubt that he ever had a serious personal response to God. Theology was something you went into because, you know, it was a profession, and your father could direct you that way as well as other ways. But when he went to the university, Hegel was the one who drew him, and Hegel was clearly an atheist at that point, and he just followed that. He just absorbed that. It was a free-thinking era. Nietzsche came out of a deeply religious home, and he himself also threw over his religious background. It was Lutheranism. And I wouldn't put the blame on the Lutheranism at the time. Nietzsche was a very unstable person. At the age of 45, he went insane. He taught for 7 years at one of the universities. He was so brilliant, in fact, that he was awarded both a master's and a doctorate without ever having to do a thesis or a dissertation. Lucky guy. But after 7 years, he went nuts, you know, so it's not worth being that brilliant. Marx, at the age of 19, wrote out his Christian testimony of how he had come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and his whole life was committed to him. His background was Jewish, but his parents converted to Christianity. Later on, he again followed Hegel in his atheism and threw all of that over. Freud was a Jew. And one of the things that he commented on as standing out in his youth was his father and a Christian arguing and the Christian insulting his father. And he had a lifelong vendetta to get back, that kind of thing. And I have read a theory, purely theory, that part of his development of his psychoanalytic theory was an attempt to get back at the God of the Christians. Hobart Mauer, in his book Psychology and Religion, and he is not a Christian himself. He, professor of psychiatry at the University of Illinois, says that in Marx's writings there is a point where he says he made a pact with Satan, and that that was immediately followed with his development of the id, ego, and superego concept. You know, that's, I don't know that, but that's not somebody who had something against Freud. He was simply trying to write in the history of psychiatry, that area. So you're right. Most of these men come from formal religious backgrounds, but they were backgrounds in which it appears that they never had a personal, warm, pietistic relationship with God. And the God that they knew was someone who was distant. And so it was nothing to write him out of the picture. He was only a figment to them anyway, apparently. And it was the intellectual thing to do in the day if you were going to move ahead in the university. Wasn't like A&M. Okay, let's talk about the problems with self-esteem movement, at least as I see them. I want to divide it into two categories. First of all, theological problems, and then practical problems. Theological problems, the first one is the Bible doesn't teach it. I know that that's a very broad blanket statement, since so many people seem to think that it does teach it. Let's see what the Bible does teach in this area. For instance, let's start with the golden rule, where the Lord Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Which part of that statement is the command? Yeah, it's clear. It's love your neighbor. To what extent am I to love my neighbor? At least to the extent that I love myself. And Scripture recognizes that for most of us, it is me, then God, then others. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is turn that around. It is God, then others, at least as much as me. Okay, now that's the essence of the golden rule or the Lord's command. He is not saying, and never in Scripture says, love yourself so that you can love others. He acknowledges that we do love ourselves. The problem is loving others. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Without getting into the eschatology of this passage, the teaching about the future, I just want you to notice what Timothy, or what Paul says about self-love. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Why will they be difficult? Because men will be lovers of self. As if he could foresee it becoming even a doctrine. And we wouldn't acknowledge that lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We wouldn't concede that those are good. So obviously he must have meant that lovers of self is as bad as the rest of those. There is a problem with self-love. What is called low self-esteem or high self-esteem in Scripture are equally called pride. because both of them are focus on self. They are concentration on self. And when a person supposedly has low self-esteem, and the problem is that he is unhappy with himself because he wants to be more. Well, that's still self-love. It is still self-seeking. I want to be more. I'm not all I want to be. Therefore, I feel bad about myself. That's pride. It is still self-centeredness. It is pride. And as we will see later, what the Bible teaches us in that area is to humble ourselves. In fact, what Scripture teaches about self is that we are to deny ourselves, to give up ourselves. So self-derogation is simply another form of pride. This is what A.W. Tozer wrote. Self-derogation is bad for the reason that self must be there to derogate. Self, whether swaggering or groveling, can never be anything but hateful to God. Boasting is an evidence that we are pleased with self. Belittling, that we are disappointed in it. Either way, we reveal that we have a high opinion of ourselves. That's from his book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And he can really put his finger on it. You know, the problem is, we are self-centered. But the Bible doesn't teach that kind of self-esteem. Satan taught it. That's another theological problem with it. In Isaiah 14, this is the first chronological representation of self-assertiveness. At least I personally believe that it is talking about the fall. Some don't take it that way, but I think it is. It preceded chronologically the fall of Adam and Eve, but it is the same stuff from which Adam and Eve's fall was made of. Isaiah 14, God describes in verse 12 how beautiful Satan was. He boasts star of the morning, sun of the dawn. Ezekiel 28 also describes his primordial beauty. But he had low self-esteem. That is, he was proud. He was self-centered. He was not content with what God had made him. So in verse 13 he says, I will assert myself. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. That's compete and compare. When I compare myself with others, I am not as good as I want to be. God is the ultimate. I want to be better than him. So when I compare, I'm not as good. Therefore, I will compete. I will become as good as or better than God. David Spangler, who is one of the New Age thinkers and also one of the self-image thinkers, wrote in his book Reflections on the Christ, when man entered upon the pathway of self, he entered into a great creative adventure of learning the meaning of divinity. By accepting to himself the responsibility of a microcosmic world unto whom he is the God, there he can say, I have fully and absolutely accepted the responsibility of who and what I am. The being that helps man to reach this point is Lucifer, the angel of man's evolution, the spirit of light in the microcosmic world. How can you be more open with who he's following? Well, let me summarize that. I think that what Scripture teaches is the cause of low self-esteem is rebellion. Exactly what Schuller says we don't want to talk about. Man says, I don't accept God as sovereign over my life. I don't like the way I look. I don't like my IQ. I don't like my nose. I don't like my parents. I don't like my race. I don't like my neighborhood. I don't accept the way God has made me and the limitations that he has given me. That's rebellion against God. Besides the theological problems, there are practical problems with the self-esteem movement. It's not only poor theology, it is poor psychology. First of all, it establishes the myth of painlessness. Modern psychology suggests that when a person is psychologically whole, he will not experience emotional pain. It's interesting statistically that as psychologists and psychiatrists increase, the amount of mental illness per capita increases directly. You get that? As psychologists and psychiatrists increase, the per capita mental illness statistics increase proportionately. The more people are taught that there is an ideal, the more they get frustrated because they haven't met the ideal, and the more they go to psychologists and psychiatrists to try to find that ideal that they are supposed to have reached. As you probably know too, psychiatry is the number one suicide amongst the medical profession. So this teaching of self-centeredness suggests that it is possible to live life painlessly. That's just not true. There is no one in any realm of life who does not have emotional pain, who doesn't have frustrations, who doesn't have a sense of, at times, loneliness, who doesn't experience a lack of fulfillment in some areas of their lives. Everybody works with pain. People have accepted that until modern generation, but now we feel like we ought to be able to be painless emotionally, just like doctors have been able to develop morphine and other drugs to make us painless physically. That's a myth. It just doesn't happen. Secondly, it is establishing a myth of self-fulfillment, and Maslow is one of the chief culprits in that. And I would imagine, especially if any of you are teachers, when you went through education, you were taught Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and when you get your kids in the classroom, the first thing you want to do is make sure they're safe, and then they'll be good little kids until they're starting to recognize they're not loved, and then you love them, you fill their gas tank up with love, and then you fill them up with self-esteem, make them feel important, and then finally they're fulfilled and they're good kids, and everybody can have a good classroom just by keeping those kids' gas tanks filled. And don't give them sugar. If you have taught, you know, or if you've had children, you know that just keeping their tanks full doesn't keep them perfectly satisfied, content, obedient, loving little kids. But if there is such a thing as perfect self-fulfillment, then it is my responsibility to find my fulfillment in life. So until I have found that, I cannot be content with who I am or where I am or with what God has made me. Anything that doesn't give me self-fulfillment is not for me. The fact that I have lived with you for 7 years is irrelevant. I have finally discovered that you are the thing that's keeping me from being fulfilled. God has created somebody to fulfill me, therefore I will find that person. But the fact that I have this job and it's supporting us is irrelevant. It doesn't give me fulfillment. And so I will quit working until I find something that fulfills me. You know, the streets of America are filled with young people who have opted out of society. No work, nothing. And it is basically based on this theory that somewhere there is someone and something that's going to bring me fulfillment. And when I find it, I'll know it. Then I will latch onto that. And I will hold on to it for life. But it's something that happens to me. It is not something that I work toward. So I'm not responsible for my lack of fulfillment. You are. If you kept my tank full, I would be fulfilled. So there's something wrong with you all. You have probably seen that in Charlie Brown and Lucy, you know, where she goes to him and she says, everybody is supposed to be happy. I am not happy. Therefore, someone is failing me. So there is the myth of painlessness, the myth of self-fulfillment. And then what that does is it leads, thirdly, to introspection, to a focus on inner needs, which immediately then leads to greater unfulfillment. You see, when we talk about science, if it's the science of nutrition, we can define need in objective terms. You know, you need 1,600 calories a day, or you need 2,000 calories, you need 3,000 calories. When you take what Maslow calls needs, it's impossible to objectify them. How much safety does a person need? You mean a person cannot be a whole person unless they're totally safe? Or is it 50% safe or what? How much do they need? Well, if we have to be totally safe, we'd never drive, right? When somebody today does something that's unsafe, who do you blame? You blame the manufacturer of the car. If they were manufactured in the correct way, this fool could go around without his seatbelt. He could ram into 7 drunk drivers, and he still wouldn't be bothered. So sue the car manufacturer. It's their fault. They haven't made it safe. The fact that he was drunk is irrelevant. Or we talk about need in terms of self-fulfillment. If my parents had loved me enough, I wouldn't be this way. So whose fault is it, you know, that I am in prison today for robbing, for murdering, for raping? Whose fault is it? It's my parents' fault. They didn't fulfill me. So society has the problem. You see what it leads to? It's just because we don't have our needs met. But it is impossible to define any of these things objectively. And so a person can always say, I'm not up to snuff, and it's your fault. Daniel Yankelevich, that's not Italian, who wrote a book called The New Rules. Now, this guy is not a Christian. He is a social psychologist. Okay, but he wrote a book called The New Rules, amazing book. This is what he said. He said, those who are most strongly absorbed in a self-fulfillment quest see the world and themselves through categories of thought borrowed from theories of self-psychology. They speak the tongue of need language. They are forever preoccupied with their inner psychological needs. They operate on the premise that emotional cravings are sacred objects and that it is a crime against nature to harbor an unfilled emotional need. I will never forget one time counseling a young lady who had been living in immorality over and over again, even though married. And her look of shock when she found out she didn't have to do that because that was the way she felt. And she said, do you mean that even though I feel that way, I don't have to do it? It's not a crime against myself? Now that may sound awesome to you that a person could even think that way, but that is not that far from normal. And even Christians believe that, you know, God has put me here for self-fulfillment. And if I don't find that, you know, then I have missed my calling in life. That's based on Maslow, not on Scripture. Fourthly, fourth problem, it establishes this myth of painlessness, the myth of self-fulfillment. It leads to introspection. Fourthly, it leads to competitiveness with others for the limited success symbols or status or strokes that are available. And when you are living your life to compete with, to better others, then you're doomed to failure because most of us will never be best at anything. In fact, most of us will never be better than even somebody else at something. But if they are my competitors, then I can never become intimate with them. I'll always be lonely. As long as I am lonely, or as long as I am at arm's distance from other people, I'm not going to find those people who are going to give me the esteem, the self-fulfillment. So it becomes a vicious cycle, and I begin to feel worse and worse and worse. I'll never match it. Yankelevich says, the most serious defect, however, is psychological. People unwittingly bring a set of flawed psychological premises to their search for self-fulfillment. In particular, the premise that the self is a hierarchy of inner needs and that self-fulfillment is an inner journey to discover these. This premise is rarely examined, even though it leads people to defeat their own goals and to end up isolated and anxious instead of fulfilled. Paul Vitz, who is a professor of psychiatry at Columbia University in New York, has written a book called Psychology and Religion. No, that's not the name of it. Psychology as Religion is the name of the book. He wrote, the concepts and values of selfism are not conducive to the formation and maintenance of permanent personal relationships or to values like duty, patience, and self-sacrifice, which maintain commitment. So in other words, as men within the field look at what the field itself is producing, you know, when they criticize themselves, they say, hey, we're working against ourselves. Instead of producing, you know, whole people, what we are producing is fractured people who are like stars getting farther and farther away from each other, each trying to outshine the other, but not having the warmth, the fire, to provide each other what they need to really glow. Those are major problems that I see with it, theological problems and practical problems. What I would summarize it as, to me, psychology has really supplanted the Word of God as the healer of the soul. The soul has to do with the self, emotions, intellect, and will. And Christians, interestingly, are going to the Bible for the spirit, the doctors for the body, the psychology for the soul. When, if anything, what the Word of God teaches is how the soul and spirit are to work as one, because that is the inner man that God has made. Let me stop there and see if there are any questions or comments or rebuttals or clarifications, and then I'll go on to what I think Scripture teaches in that area. Tamara? No problem. That's exactly what I'm talking about. We have taken what psychology is terming today self-esteem as being good, when in fact the content of it is love yourself.
So you're saying self-esteem is selfish?
Yes, as it is being taught by modern psychology today. Yes, make sure that you get your own balloon blown up. Feel good about yourself. That's the first command. I'm not saying it's wrong to feel good about yourself, but they're saying that's the first commandment. Feel good about yourself. Yeah.
The other thing was, under school psychology, they said you cannot reach self-fulfillment. Do you mean you can't reach fulfillment only on in yourself, or you can't reach self-fulfillment at all in this life?
Okay. Question is, when I said about the myth of self-fulfillment, did I mean you can't reach self-fulfillment at all in this life? All of us, as we live the way God wants us to live, will have degrees of self-fulfillment. None of us in this life will ever be completely self-fulfilled, because in the first place, we couldn't define what it means to be completely self-fulfilled. You can take the most apparent self-fulfilled, happy, at ease person in the world and talk to them about what's going on within themselves, and you'll find that they have problems. Yeah. So I'm saying that we will never, in every area of our life, come to a point where we will say, I have arrived. You know, everything is fit together. I'm a whole person. I have no problems. I'm completely happy. I have found meaning. Everything that I do gives me joy. Whatever you want to define it as, we'll never make it. Because God has not made any perfect people. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen. You know, and everybody else around us has fallen, so even if we weren't, we could still blame them.
I guess you hear a lot that if you are a born-again Christian who has surrendered your life,
almost make us me a Pentecostal. Praise the Lord. Yeah, she said that she feels defeated at times because she doesn't have this measure of self-fulfillment and joy that she's been told she was supposed to have. I don't either. Well, that's, I don't think you'll ever hear me say that, because, yeah. But it is, yeah, Christians are supposed to, but it is a matter of degree. And that's, you know, that's one of my primary problems with this whole movement, that it suggests get saved in the Christian psychology realm, get saved and you have arrived. If you haven't arrived, then you have an emotional problem. So go to a psychologist and find out what's wrong with you.
Or maybe you're not saved.
Very good. When in reality, you know, the scriptural pattern for spiritual growth says you start out as a fallen sinner, now you're a new creation, and the rest of your life is filling this new creation with maturity, you know, so that you are growing to become what ultimately you will become, but never here. We will never experience heaven on earth. We'll never get back into the garden. We can claw as long as we want, but the gate's closed. You know, paradise is in heaven. And so we're always going to experience a certain degree of emotional pain. And there's another whole realm of this, that in raising children today, because we have bought the psychological terminology and methodology, we are afraid that, you know, if we do not potty train this kid right, we're going to somehow wreck his pyramid, and Maslow will turn over in his grave, and this kid is going to be ruined forever. So we're scared to death to raise kids, to delay gratification, because they need self-fulfillment. See, and they got to have it now. And if we teach them to delay gratification, they're never going to be fulfilled. So they grow up thinking, I've got to have it right now. And eventually they run into this wall of reality that somebody says, you can't have it, it's mine. You know, and then they feel lousy and they blame their parents. So we just perpetuate this whole thing because we don't build in discipline, delay of gratification, or the willingness to live with pain. Pain is a normal part of life. How many of you do not have any pain in any areas of your life? Are there any of you? You notice my hands are down. Precious, yeah, I really appreciate that. The comment was... let me put this on tape before you go on. I don't want to lose it. Sometimes it makes it difficult for a Christian to witness then if they admit, okay, that our lives aren't all together because non-Christians seem to have fewer problems. The first evidence of Christianity is not the way I feel. It's the fact Jesus rose. You know, and I can be absolutely depressed and suicidal. And it doesn't change that fact at all. Jesus rose. And when he rose, because he died for my sins, he got eternal victory. And I'm going to heaven. I don't care how I feel. I may not even believe it at times. I can feel so bad. But it's still a fact. Because he is my Savior. He is my Lord. So I'm dealing with truth, not feeling. But the second part of that is that non-Christians have at least as many problems as Christians have. And an honest witness from a Christian who says, you know what, I really hurt at times, but at least I know it's not meaningless. I don't understand the meaning to it all, but I have found that there is someone who has written my life history with meaning. Gives me the understanding that someday I will understand it. And that gives me purpose and some degree of peace in going through it. It hurts, but there's peace through it. And, commented that we also have the Lord to talk to, and he really is there. And even if I only feel like I'm talking to the ceiling, yeah, that's all right because God's on this side of the ceiling. Yeah, Nancy. He said that there's a difference too in the fact that we can handle the problems differently. And even if I don't, even if I blow it, that doesn't change my relationship to God. But see, if I recognize that, all of a sudden, I have moved toward an area of acceptance, self-acceptance, that the self-esteem movement can't possibly give me. Because I recognize I am accepted by God, no matter whether anybody else accepts me or even if I accept me. He does. Eric?
Would you please...
Exactly right. The question was, is introspection automatically bad? And the answer is no. What you call neurotic introspection, or that is, introspection is a way of life. I'm always investigating myself, taking my emotional temperature. How am I today? Is everything okay? So that my attention's always focused on self, self-consciousness. That's bad. Because as long as I'm looking at me, I can't look at God, and I can't look at anybody else. There is obviously times to examine ourselves, but that's not introspection, at least in a psychological sense. I don't want to become a person who dwells on self in an unhealthy way. Mike, you got ignored a minute ago. Let me summarize it. You're saying, how do you balance what Scripture teaches about joy as well as the reality of pain? To be accurate, can I quote Robert Shuler? He says, "I only smile 1 hour a week." That's an honest quote. I can tell you where it's found. The joy that James mentions, the Greek word there is the word to reckon, which means you don't have to feel it, but you consider that this is so. It gives me joy to know that, and then we go to a theological concept, God is in control of my trials. They're tailored to me. They are purposeful. And therefore, they're meant to develop in me more than was there before. So God sees more in me than I even see in myself, more potential. And I agree with you that we are positive people. Let me put it this way. We are optimists, okay? Because we've seen the end of the story. We know how it turns out. We don't know all of the stages, but we do know it's going to turn out all right. So we're very optimistic, which gives us a sense of joy. We are on the winning team. We will not fail. But that doesn't mean I am unrealistic about things that hurt, just like Paul was very realistic. And when he was beaten, he was not laughing like he was on drugs or something like that. He hurt. I'm sure that he didn't. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:29, on top of everything else, there is the pressure on me of the churches. I think that as a parent, you feel that. You know, the minute you have a child, your life changes. And as much joy as that child brings, there is still a weight to having that child. And you will experience a great degree of pain and anxiety. And at the same time, there is an overriding joy that this child brings a purpose to my life and a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment that goes beyond anything that there was before. So I accept the pressure and the problems because of the abundance of the joy that it gives. And I think Christian living is exactly that same way. There is a reality to the world. In fact, when I became a Christian, I became responsible for the world to a degree. I didn't have that when I was a non-Christian. I could live for me. You know, I could thumb my nose at you. I can't anymore. But man, the joy is worth it because I understand now the family concept and God's plan for the world. That makes sense? That's not a deeply theological answer. How does...
Because both of them are denying God. One of them is saying, I'm not responsible, you are. The other one says, I'm totally responsible.
Yeah. Let me summarize it for the tape. How does two movements in society today, to build yourself up and then somebody else is responsible, how do they fit together? I can't answer that from the position of a worldly person, okay? So I've never thought about that. I appreciate your question. Let me just take a quick shot off the top of my head, and you know there's not much up there, you can see. I would say that they don't have to reconcile those two. Their worldly motive says, if I can do it, I have done it. If I can't do it, it's somebody else's fault. Somewhere between those two. Does that sound sensible? Let's go on to the biblical teaching in this area. And it's going to be very simplified. I do believe that God wants us to accept ourselves, but I think that it is on theological terms, not on any basically psychological terms. I'll give you three steps in that area. First step is, we were created in the image of God. Therefore, it is His image, not our image, that we are to be concerned about. We were made to reflect Him, not self. And if I look in a mirror and I don't get a clean picture back, that means either the mirror is dirty or it's broken. When God looks at me, He is to get back a reflection of Himself. I am His image. And sin and selfishness have entered in and they have warped the mirror. So the problem is not to develop a great picture of self. The problem is to develop godliness so that when God looks at me, He gets back a picture of what He has put in me. So I have to admit I am guilty and I have to confess my sinfulness. If I don't, then there is a broken intimacy between me and God. And as long as there is not intimacy, I can't sit and look at Him in the face, like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. But it says, as long as I am meditating on the image of Christ, I am being changed into that same image from one phase of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. So introspection keeps my mind on me. But meditation on Him, when my mind is on Him, means that I am being drawn toward Him. I am more and more reflecting that image. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know, puts it very beautifully. From glory to glory. It doesn't happen all at once. One phase at a time. One step at a time. So that's the goal. It's not my image. It's His image. And you see the contradiction between scriptural teaching and the pop psychology. We shouldn't be worried about self-image. We should be worried about God-image. Secondly, we can only accept ourselves if we accept God's sovereignty. Again, that's a theological problem. But what I believe Jesus would say self-acceptance is, and you're always on dangerous ground when you're putting words in Jesus' mouth. Never dangerous the other way around, but this is dangerous. But I think that He would say something like this, that self-acceptance means seeing ourselves through God's eyes. And accepting what we see. That when God looks at us, what does He see? He sees someone who is absolutely depraved. You got to start there. We are depraved. We are sinful in every area of our lives. But we were made worthy by the death of Christ. Now here's a very significant difference. Jesus did not die for us because we are worthy. We are worthy because Jesus died for us. A world of difference between those two statements. But when I understand that it was his death that gave me worth, then I say, if God could love me despite my depravity, despite my distance from God, then I have the value that God gave me when he traded his son for me. And it doesn't matter how I feel about myself. God fought that while I was his enemy. The way I feel is irrelevant. God's judgment of me is the only one that counts for eternity. And remember what Paul said about himself, 2 Corinthians 4, or 1 Corinthians 4. I know nothing against myself. That's not what justifies me. The one who judges me is God. My opinion is irrelevant. His opinion is everything. Do you understand the difference between he didn't die for us because we were worthy, as opposed to he made us worthy by dying for us? It's like you take a painting. The value of a painting is only the value of the canvas and the acrylics or oils that went into it. But if someone says, I'll give $1 million for that painting, all of a sudden it has great value. The painting hasn't changed. It's the value that people put on it. And God put value on us, not because we were worthy of it. Therefore, see, I don't have to strive to be worthy. It's not up to me. It's up to him. He said I was worthy. He made me worthy in the death of Christ. Thirdly, we will feel good about ourselves, more or less, never perfectly, as we obey God by loving him first and putting others ahead of ourselves. I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When we fulfill the purpose for which we were made, there will be a sense of fulfillment. That's what fulfillment means. I have found meaning. I am doing, or I am being, what I was created to be. What were we created for? In this time, we were created to serve. In the next age, we were created to rule. Someday we will rule. Today, we are created to serve. And when we become servants, when we put others ahead of ourselves, we find that kind of oneness with other people, in seeing their joy, in seeing their happiness, in trying to make them feel loved and accepted. In seeing that in them, we ourselves find a sense of joy and fulfillment and acceptance. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and there is, all of those things are prepared God for the body of Christ. Make my joy complete by being of one mind, having one love, having one spirit, having one purpose. How do we do that? Very, very simple. Do nothing from selfishness, and the word that is translated selfishness means literally self-seeking. It's a political word. Don't do anything as if you're running for office. Put it in other terms. Don't do anything out of the motive of trying to get ahead of somebody else. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And the word simply means pride or empty pride. But with humility of mind, and here's the hard part, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. How does that go along with self-esteem movement? See, that is directly opposite of it. What happens if I don't really feel like you're better than I am? Well, frankly, when I find somebody who I don't think is as good as me, it's easy to regard them as better than me because I'm doing them a favor. It's the people who think they're better than me and I'm afraid that they may be that I really find it hard to reckon better than me because those are the ones I want to compete with to prove they're not better than I am. Are you all normal? Or am I? How can I honestly regard each other as more important than me? Because it's God's plan. And in the sight of God, as God has created each of us, there is something in everybody else that they are more capable of, more important in the plan of God than I am. They have more value in certain areas. They have gifts that I don't have. They have qualities that I don't have. So it's simply a truth. Every one of you, I can actually see being more essential to the plan of God in certain areas than I have. Now, that doesn't take away my own value, because it's not what I see in me that's important. It's what God sees in me. But if I make it my purpose in life to help every other believer come to the fulfillment of their purpose in God's plan, then the oneness that we have in seeking that will bind us together, and the overflow will come back. And I will understand that I am accepted, not only by God, but also by other people on a practical level, because I'm not trying to defeat them, I'm trying to help them. And you see how that makes the body begin to work together. And then that's really what, on a practical level, helps us feel good about ourselves. It's when we find that we're helping others to feel loved. We get the backlash of that, the flow back.
I can't help making a comment here that people here should be jumping up and down and screaming and calling you an altruist, as she defined an altruist.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Y'all know who she is? Ayn Rand. Yeah. However
read,
it's pronounced.
I read her treatise on the virtue of selfishness, and I had a good laugh all the way through it.
Philippians 2, verse 4. Don't look out for your own personal interest. The word merely, you'll notice, is in italics, which means it's not part of the original, although I think that's the sense that Paul had there. Look out for the interests of others. And then he says, now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Here was Jesus. He was God. He existed in the form, the morphe, which means the absolute character of God, the inner reality. But he didn't think that that was something that he had to hold on to, so he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bond servant, of a slave. In fact, he came out like us. And being found in the appearance of a man, he lowered himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. If there is anybody in all of Scripture who had every reason to have a poor self-image, it was Jesus. You ever think about it? He had the shadow of illegitimacy hanging over him. He was rejected by his brothers. His mother thought he was insane. He was part of a despised race. He lived in a conquered land. He was shamed in public constantly by people who were his inferiors, both spiritually and intellectually. Jesus should have had a low self-image. But he knew who he was, where he had come from, where he was going, why he was here. And so apparently he was content. And I think that in that we see the perfect example of God has put me here like this, therefore I will accept who I am because I accept the God who has made me. And as long as I am with him, doing what he has called me to do, then I'll find acceptance to the degree that God wants me to have it, the world that I live in. Any self-acceptance that is not theological, that is not a reflection of the image of God, that is not centered on my relationship with him, is a false self-image that will collapse in the face of crisis. This is the only thing that will hold you through crisis, because it's the only reality that's there. Well, we have 8 minutes left, but I'm through. So you don't keep pumping gas when it's running over. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, I'm trying to...
Go ahead, David.
I'm trying to think of it.
How do you prepare your kids for the counter-education? And this is an important area that they are bombarded with from grade one on, and it is not by people who are deliberately trying to destroy them. I don't mean that. I mean, the majority of teachers who go through the schools of education have been shaped by this, and they really believe that they're doing these kids a favor, and they teach it to them from grade one on. I think The only way we can do it is to be involved in their education, you know, to know what they're being taught and talk about it at home, as well as live out a servant type attitude, you know, both toward them and toward other people. We're constantly discussing at our house things that the kids are taught, and then taking them scripture, and you know, we sit down and say, well, see what this says about it. And the older they get, the more they have to discover that for themselves.
My feeling is that, you know,
we are.
It's just it's a constant battle, I guess.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I don't know any other answer for it. That's why I would rather have my kids in a public school or an excellent Christian school, but not a poor Christian school. Because a poor Christian school weds the world and Christianity in a way that the kids can't sift it. Whereas if they're in a public school, you can say, you know, that's why, because there's black and white. Or in an excellent Christian school, they'll see the contrast. What's happening here, if we keep talking, is we're going to become radical Christians. And if you become too radical, you will not fit into this world very comfortably. There is nothing wrong with good competition. You know, that's part of life, and children need to learn that not everybody can win. Probably the kid who is worse off is the kid who goes through winning all the time. Okay, so we got to learn how to lose. But the second problem is that our system puts value on a person because of intelligence, looks, economic value. We never reward kids for loving relationships, for humility, for self-sacrifice. And so kids grow up thinking that unless I am beautiful or smart or rich, I am nobody, I am nothing. I really encourage you all to get James Dobson's tapes, Preparing Your Children for Adolescence, and listen to those, and listen to those with him, because he does a very good job on those three areas. You know, you who are married, that it takes more than intelligence and good looks to hold a marriage together in a loving relationship for 50, 60, 70 years. That the real value of a person is their humility and their love and, you know, the qualities that have nothing to do with the externals. And that's why Scripture points out it's far better to live with, you know, a woman in a corner of a roof than with a nagging woman in a big palace and that kind of thing. It's not just picking on women, but it's saying that relationships are far more important than anything else. And that's true. And that's what we have to develop in our kids, and that's what we have to verbally reiterate over and over and over again. And we teach them that by the way we respond. We have never, ever, under any conditions, criticized or praised our children because of grades. Their conduct is very important, and the amount of effort that they put in, the consistency, is important. Grades are absolutely irrelevant. But the kinds of things that they really deserve praise for are when they selflessly pass the ball when they could have scored a goal, when they pick up another kid who has fallen down, you know, when they show encouragement. But boy, you're going to be radical in that, because you've got 20 parents running up and down the sideline saying, kick it, kick it, kick the kid, you know, push him down, and that kind of thing. Following along. Especially when they lose. And the dirty kid across the street who cheats is on the winning team, and their parents are bragging. Tamara? I would never use that term because of the concept that surrounds it. I would say self-acceptance, because that grows out of a relationship with God, the sovereignty of God. No, it's not self-worth. Self-worth is nothing. Yes, because of Christ.
And because I am a teacher, I mean, every single thing a teacher reads, the emphasis is completely on giving that child self-confidence and self-esteem.
I know.
But because of the emphasis here in the Christian school is on hopefully the qualities, Christ-like qualities that we're trying to instill in our children, it is very exciting and grateful, but it seems to me that if self-esteem, you know, I know you don't like that word, is used in the right way, and they do understand their value, their worth, and they are special in God's eyes, because He created them, and He created them with, and that's going to make them feel good about themselves. You know, we talk about obedience, and when we obey, how does that make you feel? It makes you feel good. about yourself because you know God is happy with you.
With that.
Well, I mean, yeah.
Okay, the problem with that is that you're still stressing self. Yeah. And what children need to do is to learn to serve because they want to make somebody else feel good. When they do that and they see somebody else benefit from it, they'll feel good. But as long as we keep feeding the ego, you know, stressing this, then the ego becomes enlarged. And the more it's enlarged, the more they expect it.
Well, I don't know. What I hear you telling me is never hug a kid in my class who doesn't.
Say that. Okay, you may have heard that, but I never said that.
Well, you know what I'm saying.
No, I don't. All I'm talking about is the verbalization, to keep stressing the verbalization of self-esteem, because it fits.
Well, I never often use that word with him, but I use praise a lot with him.
Praise is fine, but that's what you asked me, self-esteem. And I say no, because it fits in a context today that is absolutely contrary to Scripture. And the context that people will interpret it in is very different from what you just said. Love the kids, absolutely. Correct them when they're wrong. Tell them about it. Praise them when they do good. That's fine. But don't make your primary goal to give that kid good self-esteem, because that will work counter to itself. You know, teach them to be servants. Teach them to be loving. Teach them to be godly. And then, as they come to know God in their lives and reflect His image, that will follow automatically. But if you make it a goal, you'll never have it. It's a byproduct of a godly life, but it can never be a goal.
Well, how do I know if encouragement is not building up a little ego? What's the praise? What's the
difference? If it's based on reality, flattery builds egos. Okay. Sure. And praise and encouragement is positive. So Scripture commands us to praise and never to flatter. No, that's what you have to do. And don't build it out of proportion to what it deserves, either.
But that also builds your self-confidence. The more praise you do, the more self-confidence you build.
And self-confidence is very bad. See, our confidence is supposed to be in God.
Mm-hmm.
Our time is up, and we're getting into a whole other area. But we grow up wondering, you know, can I do it? And God says, that's irrelevant. I will do through you anything that's necessary to be done. So we want to learn to place our confidence in God. That if God has assigned me this task, then I can do it. Not because it's me doing it, but because God has assigned me. And He always leads me in victory in Christ. Now, if you want to call that self-confidence, that's fine. Yeah. But it always starts with God. And that's the difference between what I'm talking about and what psychologists talk about. This is good. Thanks for all your questions. And I can correct it and come back tomorrow and do it again. You know, raise my level of self-esteem. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for reminding us that it was the death of Jesus that showed us your love and our value in your sight. And we thank you for that, that no matter who we are, what we have done, what we will do, still we are accepted in the Beloved. And we praise you for that. Father, I do pray that you will release us from the bondage to self that keeps us from loving others and from seeking their best instead of our own best. We do want to be servants, and yet we find it hard to serve because we are selfish. I pray that you will continue to grow us in Christ to all that you have created us to be. For His glory we pray it. Amen.